Be seated. Our sermon this evening is going to focus on the work of sanctification from our perspective, but we turn to the shorter catechism this evening, Q&A 35, to hear from God's perspective how sanctification works in our life and the work that God does. And I want you to mark in your minds that this is a work of God's free grace. So, beloved, what is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
Amen. Well, our sermon text for this evening comes from the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I encourage you to turn there now in your own copy of God's Word or the one provided to you that you might follow along. When I was a young boy, one of my favorite children's books was The Little Engine That Could. You remember the story very well, the little engine who was wondering, could it get up over the mountain to get out of the valley to be able to do the work that the train master or the station master wanted him to do? And Jesus, in one of his parables, talked about various kinds of people who have heard the word of God, and he talked about how some might grow discouraged in their Christian walk. And the text this evening is really focused on that problem in the Christian life where we would call on the name of the Lord Jesus and make an earnest effort initially, but then we might find in our own hearts seasons of what the text will call unfruitfulness or ineffectiveness in our Christian life. Much like the Greek character Sisyphus, whose eternity was a condemnation of pushing a large, heavy stone ball up a hill only to have it roll back again. We can, in our Christian life, come to a point where we feel like every time we make a step forward, it's six steps backwards. And so Peter has written this passage, this letter, this text, to sort of address the fact that very often in the Christian life, we might feel like the little engine that couldn't. And he wants to guard us from sort of walking away in discouragement. This text is meant to be a profound encouragement to those of us who may struggle from time to time. And so, dear non-Christian friend, if you're here with us, though this text is written to Christian believers, it's also an invitation to you to understand why you might see Christians around you discouraged at times or looking like they're not making progress. That there would be a distinction in your mind even between those who are making a true and sincere effort and perhaps those who've forgotten some very fundamental and important things. So as we prepare to read this text tonight, I just want to give you the big idea of what Peter is trying to communicate as we work our way through our outline this evening. And here's the big idea that we need to understand as Christian believers, that if there's no sweat in your Christian life, there will be no sanctification either. And if there's no sanctification in your Christian life, there will be no security in your heart either. So no sweat, no sanctification, and no sanctification, no security. We're going to look at that under 3 points: paradoxical powers, paired prescriptions, and practical pointers. But before we delve into God's word, let's pray. Father, would you guide us into all truth now by the power of your Holy Spirit? You promise, Lord, that whatever you might accomplish in our hearts, your word does not return to you void or empty. And so because you know the states of every soul in here down to the division of bone and marrow, we are trusting you, Lord, to apply each of these words to our hearts in exactly the right way. And so, Father, would you work powerfully as you have promised to through the reading as well as the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. I will say, I, as a pastor even, have never met a Christian who did not wrestle in some way about the relationship between God's power and their own personal responsibility, between God's sovereignty and their personal responsibility, asking questions like, if God is working in me, then why do I feel the need for so much effort in the Christian life? If God is sovereign, why must I share the gospel? But one of the things that always startles me is the Bible seems to be unaware of any tension between those two things. In passages like this, the Bible sees those two things as coming together in a beautiful harmony. So verse 3 in our passage this evening is sort of the banner statement over what Peter's going to say here by way of encouragement to all of us as Christians. His divine power, God's activity, has given to you, that has granted to us all things. God's done it all. God's given you everything you need. He's provided everything you need. And then in verse 5, Peter says, and to underline the point, he doesn't just say because or therefore do this. He says, for this very reason, because God has done everything necessary, you make every effort. You work really, really hard because God's given you everything that you need. In other words, the Bible does not view these as competing truths, but actually views God's power and sovereignty as the very thing that establishes our responsibility. In fact, even deepening our responsibility. When I was a young boy, I had a friend of mine who worked for his grandfather in a car mechanics shop. And eventually he got to the point when it became clear that he wouldn't just sort of inherit the business, that he had to buy the business, that his dream was always to take over his grandfather's shop, but not just to repair cars, but because he liked to drive them. He liked to race cars. And so he wanted to develop a shop where he would be able to repair other people's vehicles, but where he would also be able to fund his racing dream and be able to fix race cars or work on his own race cars. And as we approached a certain season in life after graduation, he started to feel like his dream would never come true. He just didn't have the money. He didn't have the resources to pursue his dream. And then one day, a wealthy man in our community decided to loan him the capital that he needed. I didn't say give it to him, but to loan it to him and request a return on his investment someday. Now, you would think at that point, given all the stress in my friend's life, that he would have felt relieved. But in fact, he felt really stressed out. Because for a while, he could say, well, I don't have the resources, so if I don't make my dream happen, I can point to something. I can say, well, that's why it didn't happen. But as soon as he had the money at his disposal, he felt this overwhelming sense of, now it's up to me. There's no more excuses. I've got to make this happen because I have an investor who's looking over my shoulder waiting for a return. And Peter is saying, in some sense, that God has granted us that capital. He's invested into us. And he's expecting something in return. And we'll get back to what he's expecting in a moment. But that's the logic of the Bible in this question related to God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God's given you everything you need, therefore make every effort. You can't hide behind any kind of thought that you don't have what you need. You're not a disinherited orphan, but in fact, you're a child with a crown on your head with the resources of the king behind you. Peter wants us to begin to view ourselves in these terms, and with great resources then comes great responsibility. And Peter says something really countercultural, especially in Christian subculture, in this passage. We rightly want to honor that salvation is by grace alone. And we read that question and answer earlier where we underscored the fact that sanctification is a work of God's grace. And it is. It's a work of God's grace. Our works do not earn us points with God so that we can somehow earn our way to heaven. If someone were to ask you, how do you get to heaven? And you said, by being a good person, you would have given the wrong answer. And that would have been the wrong answer because the Bible says that simply all of us have not done well enough, but even stronger than that, none of us is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And as Peter says, make every effort, he's not saying in your mind try to pay God back. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying be very, very diligent. And there's a simple lesson there that bears repeating and needs saying. Effort-filled Christianity is not legalism. Effort-filled Christianity is not legalism. Making every effort, trying really hard to obey God and to progress in sanctification is not legalism. Kent and Barbara Hughes point out in their books, Disciplines of a Godly Man and Disciplines of a Godly Woman, that when Paul writes to young Timothy and he tells him to train himself for godliness, that Paul uses a Greek word, gymnos, which is where we get our word for gym today. And it was a word that in ancient Greece referred to where people would go to physically exercise. Now, hopefully you don't get too much of an image in your head, but in that day when they would exercise, they would take off everything that might entangle them. They would take off their clothes so that they could compete and exercise, and they would work really hard. And the point being made is that the Christian life should have the smell of a gym. Should require sweat. And the New Testament calls for this effort time and time again, and is unflinching in saying that it is not legalism to insist that we make every effort. And what that means is we don't get off the track until we have no more effort left to give. And here's why this kind of perspiring life is not legalism. Because the effort itself, the energy to work, the clarity to know what to do, is all by God's grace. It's all a gift from God. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul is saying, I received grace, being forgiven, being justified in the Lord, and that grace was not in vain to me because I worked harder than any of them. But that work itself that kept me was God's grace overflowing to me yet again. So grace and effort are not opposites, but grace is the foundation and source of the work that we're called to do. So one of the things God has granted to you in your Christian life is the ability to work at it. The energy and the resources to get after it. Now, one of the common experiences that people frequently have in the gym is what is called gym envy. So you go to the gym, perhaps on New Year's Day, because you made your resolution and you haven't been there since January 1st of last year, and you see someone on the treadmill who's running 5-minute miles for 10 miles, or you see someone on the squat bar squatting over 400 pounds, Or you see someone doing box jumps and they're jumping 6 feet in the air and you immediately think to yourself, I wish I could do that. And hopefully you don't do what I've done in the past, which is get on the treadmill and turn it to that speed and try to keep up and then maybe fall off again. And certainly I hope you don't get under a 400-pound barbell on your first day in the gym. But see, as you look at those people, what they've done is they've spent countless hours in that gym pursuing that goal in order to get there. And so wherever you are in your Christian walk, this call should not be a discouragement because now you're comparing yourself to the Apostle Paul or some other Christian in this room, but it's an invitation to say, no matter where you are in your Christian life, just start by walking on the treadmill, one foot in front of the other. Start somewhere. Start making effort through the process. And Peter goes on to explain the process of grace-empowered work. He doesn't just say it's empowered by grace and sort of leave us hanging there. Look with me at verse 4 where Peter gets very explicit. So he says in verse 4, by which, and he's referring to God the Son in particular, Jesus Christ's own glory and excellence, and he says, by that glory and excellence, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them we would escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires and become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that phrase, become partakers of the divine nature, other than to say that what Peter means is we're becoming more like God. God's character through our union with Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit is producing in us this renewal after the image of God, which is what we confessed before in the shorter catechism. But where I want to center our attention is on the promises. Peter means that it's in the promises of God, the gracious promises of God, in this present life, it's through those that we escape from our corruption. So let me illustrate how this works in two ways. Let me give you kind of a broad illustration, but then a particular example. Have you ever wondered, as you look at your power lines outside your house and compare them to the outlet, what accounts for the difference? And I know there's electricians in here, so they can clarify anything I get wrong. But why you can plug your coffee pot into your outlet, but if you went outside and tried to touch the two ends of the cord to the power line, it would end very differently for you. Why is that the case? Well, there's these wonderful things called transformers. No, kids, I'm not talking about Optimus Prime, even though that would be pretty cool. But these little things called transformers out there that take the very high voltage from your power lines and transform it down to power that's usable and acceptable in your life. So it goes from something that's high-powered to something that's usable, that you can understand and comprehend. And that's how the promises of God work, is they take this grace that's abounding, that's manifold, that covers everything you would need in life, and then the particular promises make it usable so you understand exactly the kind of grace that you need in your Christian life. Promises are like transformers, electrical transformers. So now the particular example. For many years, and even still sometimes today, one of my largest fears, especially as a Christian minister, is that I would commit some ministry-ending or God-dishonoring sin that would hurt the church. And there's actually periods in my life where I would have nightmares about this. But just to use one example from 1 Peter 1, verse 5, God makes me this promise. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Very particular promise. So that when that anxiety and fear starts to whelm up in my heart, I can go there and I can say, God's grace to me in this moment is guarding me that in the last day, when my life is on replay for everyone to see, made manifest in the last day, I'll be guarded for salvation. I'll be kept until that time. time. So dear friend, as God calls you to work, do you know the particular promises he's made to be at work in you? Verses like that, that you can hold on to in your times of need. That's how grace works to empower your work. And if you don't, that's okay. Put one foot in front of the other on the treadmill. Don't have promise envy. Don't have gym envy. But now let's switch over to our second point. That was the paradoxical powers. Now we have the paired prescriptions. And in this text, in a number of places, we see that Peter is concerned primarily about two things. He's concerned that we make progress in our sanctification. That's verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And he lists a bunch of other things. So his concern in verse 5 is our sanctification. But then also he wants us to know a sense of security. Look at verse 11 for me. He repeats the command to be diligent, but he says be diligent because it'll confirm for you your calling and election. And then he explains in verse 11, God means to work through your work to provide an entrance into the eternal kingdom. So he's concerned about sanctification and security. And as we think about sanctification, in fact, he wrote this letter to a group of people who were struggling with false teaching that claimed we didn't need to obey the commands. If you look at chapter 2, verse 21, or chapter 3, verse 2, you'll see that there were those that were teaching them that were saying you can turn your back on the commandments of God. And his pastoral concern is that individual Christians would not slide into spiritual amnesia or spiritual blindness because of their spiritual ease. A few years ago, Anna and I purchased a plot of land near Duluth in Minnesota, and we love to travel there in the summers. And one of my favorite things to do while we're there is to play with my chainsaw and cut trees down and care for the forest and cut firewood. And so when we bought the land and I started to use my chainsaw a little bit more and I was starting to cut bigger trees down, I watched a series of videos out of British Columbia on tree safety and chainsaw safety. And so each year as I go up to my land and I use my chainsaw more and more, here's something that always happens. I begin to become self-confident and I tend to forget key points in the video and I begin to stop looking for certain signs of danger around me. And I begin to think to myself, well, I know I'm supposed to like clear things away from my feet, but it's okay if I don't this time. I'll be okay. Don't worry about it. And the same kind of forgetfulness dynamic and the blindness dynamic works its way out in the Christian life. We can grow forgetful. We can become bleary-eyed about the danger that sin presents. And Peter is saying to us, to encourage us, don't forget what Jesus has done for you. Don't forget the lengths to which Jesus went to make you clean from those things. Don't be neglectful of what he's told you about the danger of sin. Sin produces a sort of degeneration of our moral sense. It makes us dull through its filthiness to our own dignity, to the nobility and dignity of others, to the beauty and grandeur of God's commandments, and most of all, to the majesty and glory of God himself. And Peter tells us the Christian who does not try to supplement his faith, his trust, does not try to adorn it with the character of God, with virtue and these other things, he's forgotten Christ. He's forgotten what Christ has done for him. In ancient societies, taking a bath or a shower did not happen every day. They didn't have plumbing like we do. We sort of take this for granted. And what's more, in ancient Greece and Rome, bathhouses were public. So I give my kids baths, and sometimes one of them goes first, and we use the same bath water. But can you imagine being the 100th person in line? I heard some groans. That's exactly the right reaction. Ew. And consider the fact that most people wouldn't have bathed every day, but maybe every week or two, or maybe even longer, and most of them were manual laborers who were working in dirt and grime, working with animals caked in mud. So imagine yourself in this ancient society, and someone very graciously and generously gives you this rare gift of using the emperor's bathhouse that no one else gets to use, and you get to use freshly boiled hot water, steamed, there might even be spices and oils in the water, and you get to use perfume. Now imagine this person gets this rare gift, and then they go outside, and as they're walking down the steps, there's a mud puddle there, and they just sort of dive right back in and roll around. That's what Peter means when he says, this person's forgotten. They've forgotten the gift of feeling clean. You know that feeling when you've gone a day or two, or you've just been out in the garden and you just feel caked in grime, and you take a shower, it feels great. He's saying, don't forget the beauty of how that feels. And then secondly, Peter's also concerned about our security. See, when you grow lax in your sin, what happens in your life is our mind and our conscience begins to feel the impact of our knowledge that we're holding back. We know it when it's happening. And we know when we're sort of letting ourselves play with sin. And Peter, as a good pastor, he's saying, here's what's going to happen in your life. You're going to grow in this fear of God, and you're going to tremble before him, and you're going to have this insecurity in front of the Lord where you're always going to be questioning his love for you and his goodness to you, and you're always going to wonder, could he really forgive? Could he really forgive me? And so when Peter says this, he's not saying earn your salvation so you can be confident and bold and a braggart, but he's saying spare yourself the anxiety. Spare yourself the wonder. Work hard unto the Lord. Make every effort. Recognize the difference between legalism and grace-empowered effort. Legalism says, I am better because the effort I have made. But grace says, God has done what my efforts couldn't produce. And the only way you get to see that, beloved, the only way you get to see that gap is when you are pouring yourself out before the Lord and you recognize that the return that you're receiving from your meager efforts, from your weak efforts, as sincere as they are, is way beyond what they deserve. Is way beyond what they deserve. And by the way, when I said God is like that investor watching and waiting for a return, that's the return he wants. He wants to come back to him for his investment, this sense that you will have in your own life that he's blessing you way beyond what you deserve. So that when you're bleary-eyed and you know you're supposed to read 3 chapters in your Bible that day because that's what your Bible plan says, and all you can do is read 1 verse, God will use that 1 verse or even 1 sentence, and he'll change your day. Because you got up late, and you didn't put the time in you knew you were supposed to, and he blesses you anyway. And in your heart, in that moment, you're going to say to the Lord, Lord, I didn't deserve this day. And you bless me anyway. And that's what God wants to hear you say in your heart and in your relationship with the Lord. And you only get there when you're taking his commandments seriously and you're making every effort. And so that's what Peter is saying as he pastors us. He's prescribing to us this way of life. It'll produce spiritual health for you because God's grace will show up and you'll know how needy you are for it. And so under our last heading this evening, under practical pointers, I want to look at the practicality of the list of virtues that he has for us in verse 5. He gives us a list. He says to supplement our faith with, and then he gives us a whole list of things. And the first quality in this list is virtue. Supplement your faith with virtue, he says in verse 5. And that word virtue refers to any moral good quality. It's not a to-do list. It's not a task to do. It's not something you do, but it's something you are. So you tell the truth because you have the virtue of verity or truthfulness. You do acts of kindness, but you have the virtue of charity. In Philippians, this same word is used in chapter 4, and it's translated as excellence. So Peter is saying, pursue moral excellence in every area of your life. Don't seek to be a good person, but seek to be the best person you can be. There's a story about Kobe Bryant that he would shoot 1,000 jump shots every day. He shot so many shots that less than 1% of the shots he took in games, the shots he took in games accounted for less than 1% of the shots he had taken in his entire life. And he knew that through practice like that, 1,000 jump shots every day, what would begin to happen is not just that he would do something, but he would become something. That his character, his form would be shaped, so it sort of became endemic or built into who he was. And so when Peter says, supplement your faith with virtue, he's saying, look at these excellent moral qualities and live your life in such a way, shoot 1,000 jump shots every day so they become endemic to who you are. Now, we love sports. I love sports, and I think most of you do too. We love the story of a Kobe Bryant or a Wayne Gretzky or someone else who puts in the time, puts in the work, and excels because of it. But if we're honest with ourselves, do we think that we should require less effort in the more important part of Christian virtue and Christian living? Now, you might be saying, where do I start? I'm not sure what virtue really even looks like. Well, let me give you just two words, read and watch, as you think about how to build these things into your life. First, read the life of Christ in the Gospels. Read the book of Proverbs for moral instruction, and then read good biographies. Good biographies of Christian people who wrestled with this and tried to become the best Christian person that they could. And then watch. Watch people around you. There's many people in this room that you should look around and find and ask them, can I spend some time with you? Whether it's over coffee or just get to know their lives very carefully. And get as close a look as you can with proper boundaries and begin to see how they live. The book of Hebrews says, consider those who taught you the word. Think about the outcome of their lives. And you'll know how you ought to live. The second thing he talks about is knowledge. Peter says a Christian must cultivate knowledge. Now I hear it sometimes. You groaned before on the bath thing, but sometimes I hear louder groans when we ask young people to memorize catechism questions or memorize work verses in Sunday school. And I have to be honest that sometimes it saddens me that I often find parents more concerned about their child's performance in day school or school than they are about Sunday school. It reveals something amiss in our hearts, moms and dads, mine included, when our child's GPA and future job prospects rank higher than their spiritual knowledge base. During the transatlantic slave trade, slave owners would oppose missionary efforts to teach people to read. Why? Because if they were converted into Christians through reading the Bible, they would no longer be available as slaves, at least in some countries. And that's tragic, but they understood the connection between knowledge and the Christian faith. What those people would have given to have catechisms or Bibles that they could read or learn from. As Christians, we are called to be lifelong learners, learning about the Bible, reading the Bible. You can study it your whole life and still have more to learn. And we should study doctrine. God in the Bible has revealed himself in the Bible, but he's revealed truth about himself, a whole system of truth. We shouldn't settle for platitudes or cliches. We should seek to know who God is and what he says about the world. So we should study our Bible. We should learn doctrine. And then one more thing to commend to you to grow in knowledge. There's a wonderful book called A Christian Directory, written by Richard Baxter. And what this book is it's basically an application of practical things from the Bible to every area of life. Here's the outline of the book. our private duties, our family duties, our church duties, and our duties to neighbor and ruler in our community. It covers everything. And let me just commend to you as a Christian believer reading that book. It's free online. You can go Google it tonight and download the PDF and read it again. But we ought to know how to apply the scriptures and seek to grow in that knowledge every single day. Third, he talks about self-control. Self-control. We ought to grow our self-control muscles. We live in a culture that denies the value of self-control as a virtue, as a good. We're told that denying ourselves is oppressive or repressive. But the Bible's perspective is to say that our nature, our tendency, is going to be to give ourselves over to things, even good things, that'll begin to rule us. And so we need to be self-skeptical and say, I'm going to deny myself just for the sake of denying myself because I need to exercise that muscle. So right now, there's lots of Christians who are practicing something called Lent, denying themselves something for a certain period during this special time of year. And there's nothing wrong, I think, with that practice per se, but we should be doing that all year round. That should be a rhythm of our Christian life. We need to practice that muscle so we can use it when we need to. And then finally, the last two, he talks about steadfastness. And I really like this one because my parents tell me I'm stubborn and my wife tells me I'm stubborn. And so I can just say, well, Peter told me to be steadfast. This word refers to a courageous and resilient pursuit in the face of opposition. Steve Huber was a friend of mine in Philadelphia. And he was a church planter, and before he started, he was being assessed for church planting by the PCA. And one of the assessors who was ranking him asked him a question and asked him, what would you do if we refused to fund your work? How would you respond? And Steve said something like this. This is at least how I remember it. He said, I would really love your support, and I think it'd be a massive help. In fact, I think we really need it. But God's called me to do this, and as long as I believe that, whether you support me or not, I'm going to do this work. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. Now, you might think that was disrespectful, and perhaps maybe it was. I don't know what was in Steve's heart. But Eugene Peterson said that being a disciple is long obedience in the same direction. Steadfast. It's going to hurt. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be naysayers. But I'm going to go where God calls me, whether you help me or not. It's not a bad attitude to have. And then the last virtue is brotherly affection. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Another way to say it is, you will love what you spend your time, money, and energy on. You will love what you spend your time, money, and energy on. In other words, your heart doesn't drive your investment as much as your investment leads your heart by a leash, like someone walking a dog and tugging it along. And Peter's point is, if you invest your time and energy and money into your brothers and sisters, you will find your love for others growing, that your heart will begin to grow in those ways. And so Peter is giving us this great call with all of these virtues, saying, seek these things because through them, as you pursue them, you will discover and feel God's grace abounding to you. God will provide for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to just close, as you consider this call to sanctification and effort, this call to holiness, to be set apart for the Lord, that Peter has grounded all of this not only in the activity of God, but primarily in verse 3, in our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so what should be animating your heart right now is not that Pastor Nate came up and gave me this list of things to do and I felt bad about myself, so I was going to try harder, but that you should think about God and who he is, and in particular, Jesus Christ and who he is, and in your heart should be overwhelming with this attitude of, as weak as I am, the good life, the beautiful life, the life I want for myself is going to be a life that is called to the same glory and excellence of Jesus Christ. That the motivation of your heart would not to be like Kobe Bryant, or any other figure that you look at and think, that's the life I want, but you would look at Jesus' life and say, that's where glory exists, that's where excellence exists, that's where beauty exists, that's where joy exists. And all of the sinful desire, as you fight against it and resist that falsehood, would melt away, and you would be released to sweat for King Jesus, because he's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I always come to these moments feeling as though I've not adequately lived up to the beauty of this text. And I'm praying for each heart in this room, Father, that it would truly be where I have just described. Father, and my heart is prone to wander away from that place as well. But would you help us keep our gaze fixed on King Jesus? That even today, as we're living right now in this moment of feeling like I'm not adequate and I've not worked hard enough, that also in our mind and heart would be all of these stories popping up about how you've been gracious anyway. You've been good to us anyway. We would see that grace gap. And we would know that you're providing for us even in this moment of inadequacy. And you're making us very, very secure in our election and in our calling. And so, Father, would you bless us as we've heard your word preached, and would you help us to be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, overflowing with gratitude for King Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray.